Good afternoon, everybody. I'm Matthew LeClaire, and this is Equal Time for Free Thought, the show that promotes critical thinking, rationality, and scientific naturalism, values that we hope will affect positive social change. My guest today is Professor Matthew Avery Sutton from Washington State University, where he teaches religious, cultural, and 20th century U.S. history. He's the author of three books, starting with Amy Semple McPherson and the Resurrection of Christian America, which served as the basis for the PBS documentary Sister Amy. He then wrote Jerry Falwell and the Rise of the Religious Right, followed by the subject of today's show, American Apocalypse, A History of Modern Evangelism, released just last month. So thanks so much for being our guest today, Professor Sutton. Great to have you on.
Thank you, Matthew.
So it's difficult for me to fully comprehend the notion of Armageddon, end times, or the rapture. And in large part, I think it's because I can't seem to ignore the contradictions and the logic presented by this notion. Can you explain this belief to us, as well as the different varieties of the belief that has developed and taken hold among many groups here in the United States?
Sure. Well, I'll explain the basic idea of the belief, and then we can maybe talk about the paradoxes or the contradictions or the problems that you have with it. But essentially what happened was Christians from the early church on have had various different ideas about how the world was going to end, when it was going to end, and at what point it would end. And what they did is they looked at the Bible and they tried to figure out they believed that the Bible predicted that Jesus would establish this millennium in the future, this 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. So the question was, would that millennium come before Jesus' second coming, or would it come after? And in the American context, throughout much of the 19th century, Christians believed that Jesus would return after the millennium. So Christians then had an obligation to set up a kingdom of God on earth, that they could do what they could to try and perfect humanity, and that things would get much better. Well, things began to change in the late 19th century as a group of evangelicals began to see problems around them. And so as they looked at things, you know, the Civil War, as they looked at economic depressions, as they looked at the growing labor movement, as they looked at the rise of socialism, as they looked at immigration of Jews and Catholics, they really developed a sense of besiegement and an ideology that thought that they were losing power, they were losing control of the United States. And so once they developed that, then they began to reread their Bibles and began to focus again on the second coming of Christ. But instead of seeing the second coming of Christ as something that came after the millennium, they began to see it as something that would happen before the millennium. And so they returned to the book of Revelation and all of its apocalypticism and its sort of bizarre imagery and its demons and, you know, horses of apocalypse and things. And they began to believe and argue that they were living in those times, that they were living near the time in which Jesus was going to come back, in which this apocalypse was going to be unleashed on humankind.
So in the development of this particular belief, I do understand that obviously it's been around for quite some time, but I also read in your book that terms like rapture, for example, did not even appear in the Bible at all. So can you tell us a little bit about where that notion comes from and how words such as rapture developed?
Sure, yeah, and that's a great example, because some of this stuff has been, again, in and out, ebbed and flowed throughout church history. There have been apocalyptic movements that have come and gone many times. But in some ways, what we're seeing in the 20th century develop was somewhat new, and part of that was the concept of the rapture. The idea of the rapture is that all true Christians will be, essentially will disappear, will vanish off the face of this earth right before Jesus returns. And then they'll come back with him to wage a literal war, the war of Armageddon, to defeat the Antichrist. And so there are verses that are read implicitly to support the rapture, this idea of all Christians kind of disappearing in the blink of an eye. But it was in the 19th century that an Irishman named John Nelson Darby and then some of his American counterparts began to really develop this theory of the rapture, this very explicit idea that all Christians would disappear, which would then sort of set the stage for the Battle of Armageddon.
So one of the terms that comes up in your book very frequently is this term millennialism, post-millennialism. You explained a little bit about it before, but can you get a little bit more into exactly what it is and specifically who were some of the key figures in the pre-millennialist movement?
Sure, yeah. So for my characters, for American evangelicals in the 20th century, it's pre-millennialism that's the key. What they believed was based on their reading of some obscure passages in the books of Ezekiel and Daniel and reading some of Jesus' New Testament sermons as well as the book of Revelation. They believe that as we move towards the end times, as we move towards the end of history, there's going to be a series of events. And what's going to happen is the world is going to get increasingly dangerous, increasingly out of control, increasingly immoral. And ultimately, essentially, God is going to withdraw his power from the earth, going to take back the Holy Spirit and turn the world over to evil for 7 years. And during the seven-year period, the world is going to be run by a figure called the Antichrist, who again is alluded to in some of these obscure biblical passages. Once the Antichrist takes power, then he's going to have 7 years to rule over the earth. And at the end of that, there's going to be a series of wars. And then ultimately, they believe Jesus is going to return to wage the Battle of Armageddon in a literal valley in Palestine and Israel. And then that's going to lead to the second coming of Christ and the restoration of sort of a godly kingdom on earth. And that will lead to essentially Christian victory. But the term itself, premillennialism, what that indicates is just that Jesus is going to return before the millennium. And so, in other words, things are getting much, much worse. Then we're going to have the second coming of Christ, and then things will get better with the millennial period, rather than the more traditional notion, which was that Jesus was going to come at the end of the millennium, in which case we could be hopeful that we would have a more perfect human society before Jesus' return.
You write about a particular question that I'm sure some evangelicals are certain to consider of themselves, and the quote is, "If the world was teetering on the edge of apocalypse, why work for reform? Why participate in politics? Why do anything other than evangelize?" So far in your research and in the result of writing this book, what did you find was the most common answer to that question, and how has it changed over time in the United States?
Well, that question, your question gets to the heart of the book, I think, because that's been the problem with understanding this movement. Is we would think, logically, if you want Jesus to return, if you want him to establish the millennial kingdom, if you want peace and prosperity, then you recognize that you're going to go through a difficult period, this period of Armageddon, but then things are going to work out for you. Well, for these evangelicals, that is really not a very practical theology. And so it's working on two levels here. I think there's a practical side, and then there's a more theological side, because they had to sort of develop a theological justification for the practical. So on the practical, the issue is you can't have a church function effectively with people who are anticipating the end of time. They're just, they're not going to be involved in the church. They're not going to be involved in fundraising. They're not going to be involved in the day-to-day operations of what you need. So it simply just doesn't work. But in terms of the theology of justifying this, what evangelicals developed was they returned to some of Jesus' sayings in the New Testament, and particularly what's called the parable of the talents. This is a story in which a rich ruler invests money into three groups of servants and then goes off to a faraway land. When he comes back, he asks them what they've done with their money, with their talents. He holds them accountable. Some had buried the investment. Some had frittered away the investment. But then some had invested it wisely and made more money. And so the returning ruler rewarded those who had invested their talents, who had invested their money, and who had then produced more for the ruler. And so Jesus, at the end of this parable, says, "Occupy until I come." The idea is that you need to occupy the world until he returns. And so for evangelicals, this is the idea that Jesus is coming back soon. We're moving towards Armageddon, but he's called us to occupy, to do what we can with our talents to make this world as godly and as holy as possible. And so that gives them the motivation and the incentive to work. And I think is really the key of evangelicalism's success in the 20th century, that more than any other religious movement, they believe that judgment is imminent, that Jesus is going to return, that the clock is ticking, that they're almost out of time, but that he's called them to act as aggressively and as ambitiously as possible in the time that remains.
So in terms of trying to project that particular theology onto the things that we have seen and looked at in the United States, for example, talking about things like removing teaching the Bible in public schools, or gay marriage, or pornography, Obama being elected, new forms of dance, all of these things have been cited at one point or another as being another sign of the end times to come. But yet, as you explain, these people believe that they are still called upon to fight against these signs. Even if they were to fight against those things, it would still seem that they would do so with perhaps less, not necessarily less vigor, but less zealotry or less anger than we often see among many American evangelicals. What do you think causes that type of vitriol when it comes to fighting against things like gay marriage?
Sure. Well, I think there's a couple things. One is that I don't know that there's certainly not always vitriol, although those are the folks who are going to get most of the media attention, and for good reason, because they are, they make for good television. But I think
right.
the the larger issue is that this apocalyptic theology, what it does is it creates a sense of absolute good and absolute evil, in a sense of, you know, zero-sum game where the stakes could not be any greater. And so things like gay marriage or pornography or, you know, a variety of other things, for evangelicals, they're all a slippery slope into the kingdom of the Antichrist. They're all moving us towards Armageddon. And so there's no time, there's no room, there's no reason for compromise or for negotiation or for patience or for negotiation. It's an all or nothing kind of game. Either you win because you win, or you win because you lose, because if you lose, then Jesus is going to return, going to rapture you off of this world. So, again, I think it's a brilliant theology in terms of keeping people active and motivated and willing to really sacrifice almost everything for victory.
Do you get the sense that the leaders of this movement, at least starting in the late 1800s and moving into the 1900s, do you believe that they truly accept this particular theological view, or do you suspect, based on the things that you've read and the documents that you've sourced, that perhaps it was less of a theological belief and more of a practical attempt to get more people to be motivated to continue to do the work that they wanted to be done?
Yeah, and again, these are great questions. I think it's both. And what we see happening over the course of the 20th century is that sort of external events, global events, reinforce apocalyptic theology. And then once that theology is enforced by these events, then it's then used to read future global events. And so, for example, World War I becomes a major turning point. Now, this apocalyptic ideology or theology is laid out in the late 19th century. It might have disappeared. Many other times, apocalyptic theologies have come and gone. But when you have these fundamentalists who are preaching war, 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 in a moment in which most Americans and most Europeans are saying peace, 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 that we've learned from the horrors of the 19th century, we're never going to do that again. And then you see World War I unfold in this, you know, horrific destruction, this awful, awful violence. The fundamentalists feel vindicated, and they feel like they got it right. They feel like their theology is a guidebook into both the past and the future and the present. And so it gives them a sense of confidence. And then with that confidence, they are able to draw more believers into the group. Those believers are motivated, you know, and so then it becomes mutually reinforcing. Then you hit the Great Depression, and it's the same thing. World War II, it's the same thing. The Cold War, it's the same thing. The oil crisis in the 70s, it's the same thing. 9/11, it's the same thing. I mean, all of these events reinforce this sense of apocalypticism, the sense that things are getting worse, that they're out of control, and that the only people who can make sense of them are these evangelicals. But to get to your larger question, I think almost all of them are and were true believers, with a couple of exceptions. I mentioned in the book J. Howard Pugh, the founder of Sun Oil, now Sunoco. He was a staunch libertarian and very, very wealthy. And I think he recognized that these apocalyptic preachers could support his political goals. I don't think he necessarily believed in what they were preaching. And so he helped fund a lot of their work in the mid-20th century. And I think he did it for cynical reasons. He did it out of his own self-interest. And then when we move forward, there are a couple of folks who seem more like charlatans, who, you know, make a lot of money selling these apocalyptic novels, these apocalyptic creeds. But then there are a lot who I think are simply true believers as well.
So you did talk about World War I briefly just now, and there was a particular section that really surprised me, not necessarily because I didn't know it to be true, but because the way that I understand many Pentecostals and those who accept literal eschatology here in the 21st century, I would suspect the case to be the opposite. You write that during World War I, that many, if not most, Pentecostals embraced pacifism. Now I feel as if myself, and I think many people as well, would assume that here in the 2000s, Pentecostals and literal evangelists would be more likely to support wars, such as the invasion of Iraq and Afghanistan,
right,
as well as support far-right politicians who often will endorse and promote war a little bit more readily than their left-leaning counterparts. So is this assumption accurate, or has something changed about the beliefs of evangelicals and Pentecostals since the early 1900s?
Yeah, there was a major change, and you've nailed it exactly. And that was one of the fun things about doing this book. I mean, I enjoy this stuff, but reading in World War I, Pentecostals and fundamentalists, people that we today would call evangelicals, they were staunchly opposed to the war. Most of them were staunchly opposed to the war. They didn't believe that Woodrow Wilson was going to succeed in making the world safe for democracy, nor did they believe he should try. They were they believed that their citizenship was in heaven and that they were united in a universal body of Christ with all Christians around the world. They were the most critical of expressions of hyper-patriotism. They did not wave the flag. And they also repudiated anybody who claimed that America was a Christian nation. They did not buy the rhetoric of a Christian nation. They believed Christians were individuals, not nations. Meanwhile, it's Protestant liberals at the same time who were the most aggressive warmongers. They were the ones who supported Wilson. They supported the crusade. Now, what ends up happening is they come out of the war, and fundamentalists and Pentecostals are portrayed as bad citizens, as undermining the nation. And so they begin to sort of rethink their strategy, and they begin to recognize some of the costs of their position. So then by World War II, what we see is an absolute shift, where it's the Pentecostals and evangelicals who are the most staunch supporters of U.S. intervention, and it's the religious liberals who are in support of the war. They recognize Hitler has to be stopped, but they're the ones who are more quick to question firebombing. They're quick to question the use of atomic weapons. They're quick to question the tactics of total war. And so that moment, the moment that we see the shift, is World War II, and that's when Pentecostals and evangelicals begin to embrace the idea that this is a Christian nation, and as a Christian nation, it should function in important ways around the globe.
Do you think that many evangelicals in today's evangelical movement here in the United States, do you think that they know or recognize this particular history?
No, I don't think so. And I mean, that was, you know, one of the things I hope with the book is, you know, I'm an academic. I'm writing for people who are interested in history, but I'm trying to be fair to evangelicals. I'm trying to make them make sense to an outside world that looks with these folks with befuddlement. So my hope is that they'll read the book, they'll see it, they'll recognize it, they'll understand and learn from their own history. They may not. And some of them over the course of the 20th century did. There was a great article by a professor at Jerry Falwell School in the early 1990s who said, you know, if the current generation ever reads all these old apocalyptic books and tracts and novels, they're going to be really embarrassed. But he was one of the few to express that. For the most part, every generation essentially forgets the generation before. They spend much more time looking forward rather than looking backwards.
Right. And speaking of the generation before, since we do have the time on the show, which I think is certainly rare on an FM dial, especially today, I'd like to go back and talk a little bit about, you tell some really incredible stories in this book about the development of the American evangelical movement. And can you start by just giving us a brief explanation of exactly when and who were the people that got the evangelical movement here in the United States really cracking?
Sure. Well, historians, you know, debate the term, they debate who to include in it, and they debate where to put it chronologically. But for me, I'm interested in a small group of what I call radical evangelicals in the late 19th century, that most Protestants would have called themselves evangelicals in the 19th century. And by that, they just mean generically they believe the Bible is the authority for their religious life. They believe in the importance of conversion or being born again. They believe in missions or spreading the faith. But what ends up happening in the late 19th century is there's a group that begins to take these views and apply them in new and different ways. And they believe that most of their churches are becoming compromised, that they're becoming too liberal, that in an era in which Darwinian evolution is growing in influence and importance, and in which biblical criticism, sort of the application of literary criticism to the Bible, is becoming more prominent, and more ministers and academics are studying world religions and looking at parallels between Christianity and Islam and Judaism and Buddhism and Hinduism, all of these things create a sense among some that there's something very wrong with their churches. And so they're Presbyterians, they're Baptists, they're Methodists, they're Congregationalists, they're all in mainstream Protestant churches, but they're concerned, and they're concerned about the direction of their churches and of their country. So over the next couple of years, they begin to work together mostly through conferences. They have a series of prophecy conferences where they talk out these ideas, but they're still members of their traditional churches until the 1910s. And it's at that point, a wealthy oil man, a guy named Lyman Stewart, decides to organize a series of publications called The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Christian Faith. And what he wanted to do was codify an essential foundation of what he saw as the true Christian faith in doctrine. And so it was a series of essays published in 12 books that were then distributed for free all over the country and all over much of the English-speaking world. And because they were called The Fundamentals, it's from those books that we essentially that we get the name fundamentalism. And so by the late 1910s and early 1920s, there was a clear fundamentalist movement within this broader group of evangelicals. And then they stuck with that name through the 1920s and 30s and 40s. But by the 1940s, they realized it was developing negative connotations. It was being used as a stereotype for people who were essentially rural and southern and anti-intellectual. And so it was at that point that some of the more savvy of them reclaimed the name evangelical. And so that's why we see with the rise of Billy Graham a real emphasis on the word evangelical rather than the word fundamentalist, because fundamentalist had come to mean so much more negative.
Yeah, and I know that you write a good deal about what these people thought about themselves, what evangelicals, fundamentalist evangelicals in particular, thought of themselves back in the 1920s and the 1930s. But did you get a sense about what the rest of the country thought about this group as it developed through the late 1800s and early 1900s? What did people see when they heard the evangelical movement? Did you get a sense of that?
I did. So, you know, early on, they didn't pay much attention at all. They just seemed like another group within the mainstream churches that, you know, they were interested in prophecy, they were interested in certain parts of the Bible, but they weren't much of a threat. They didn't attract much attention. World War I, though, was the pivot in which suddenly the issue moved from one of theology, when is Jesus going to return, to one of politics, that if you believe Jesus is going to return soon, what does that mean in terms of your commitment to the war, in terms of your commitment to making the world safe for democracy, in terms of your commitment to a peace organization like the League of Nations? And so once the issue was politicized, then it began to draw more and more attention, and partly it was driven by liberal Protestants who were growing concerned by fundamentalism and by its ability to attract people, attract new members. And so there begins to be a sense that there's this new movement afoot. And then one of the key turning points was the Scopes anti-evolution trial in 1925. And evolution had not ever been a primary concern of fundamentalists. I mean, it had been a concern, but it wasn't one of their major ones. But the trial itself was framed as a battle over evolution versus fundamentalism. And so Clarence Darrow, the famous litigator who went down south to defend John Scopes against the accusation of teaching evolution, and H.L. Mencken, the famous journalist who covered the trial, both of them began to associate fundamentalism with all things anti-intellectual. And so from 1925 on, the term itself became a pejorative to wave on anybody who seemed to be reactionary or religiously conservative, even if they had no actual direct relationship to the fundamentalist movement, even if they were theologically just a sort of mainstream Christian.
And in the Scopes trial, I do know that pretty much any time anybody in any history class talks about the evangelical movement in the United States, the Scopes trial will come up. How important of a role do you believe that the Scopes trial played in the development of evangelism in the U.S., and in particular regarding the rise of fundamentalist evangelism in the United States?
For me, it's overblown in terms of its importance for fundamentalism. It's certainly important. It's an extremely important moment in cultural history and thinking about history of education and the way Americans continue to wrestle with evolution. So for all those reasons, it's extraordinarily important. What I think has been a mistake is historians have seen it as sort of the peak of fundamentalist political and social engagement, and then marking the end of their cultural power and influence until essentially the rise of Jerry Falwell and the religious right, or perhaps Billy Graham a little bit earlier. And I don't see that at all. I see the Scopes trial as being incidental to what fundamentalists were trying to accomplish, incidental to what they were trying to do. The main representative, of course, of fundamentalism at the Scopes trial was William Jennings Bryan. In many, many ways, he was not a fundamentalist. I mean, he cared very little about individuals' personal salvation. Mm. He worked with Jews and Catholics. He was ecumenical-minded. He had no problem with social issues like drinking. When he was out on the campaign trail, he would buy drinks for people. He supported labor unions. As we know, his politics were in many ways progressive, at least especially in his early career. So he really did not fit the fundamentalist mold, and he wasn't part of their network. And so that, I think, has been the mistake, is to equate the Scopes trial with fundamentalism, although it certainly is extremely important. But I think the anti-evolution campaign was moving parallel to the fundamentalist movement, and there were places where they overlapped, but they were certainly not the same thing. And so I think it's a mistake to think that fundamentalism rises and falls with Scopes.
Along that same vein, I wonder, just as someone who was trying to write a book from an academic perspective, how did you approach challenging this idea that the Scopes trial was so important, considering all the scholarship that was out there suggesting otherwise? In other words, how did you get yourself out of that mindset that this was such a pivotal moment in the American evangelical movement, as opposed to being just another, still large event, but just another event that continued to drive and change the evangelical movement?
Sure. Well, there were a number of things going on. One was just the sources. As I read, about the 1928 Al Smith presidential campaign, the first Catholic to run on a major party ticket, and saw how adamantly fundamentalists were opposed to him and how much attention they got. And then in the 1930s, I began to see fundamentalists really critiquing FDR and the New Deal, and once again receiving tremendous attention, having a good deal of influence. The Scopes story, the Scopes narrative, did not seem to make a lot of sense. So then the question became, well, then why did it become so dominant? Where did it come from? And there are, I think, a lot of questions there. But the biggest one is that there was a group of evangelicals, the folks who began calling themselves evangelicals in the 1940s and 50s, who were sort of embarrassed by the interwar generation. They did recognize that the interwar generation was not terribly intellectual. They didn't realize that the interwar generation had gotten a little too far aggressive with its apocalypticism. And so what they essentially said, what they claimed through publications like Christianity Today, the leading evangelical magazine that was founded by Billy Graham, they began to say, really, we were apolitical, we were indifferent, we were isolated, we didn't really want to deal with world events. And in doing that, what they essentially were doing was covering over a decade and a half of racism, sexism, anti-Semitism, as well as cultural warfare on things like movies and Hollywood and the theater and music. And so it was a strategy, a political strategy by the generation of the 1950s to disassociate themselves from the generation of the 1930s. And unfortunately, historians, I think, adopted that without subjecting it to enough criticism. And so I think the sources demonstrate how engaged and how important fundamentalists were in the 20s and 30s. It's just not a happy story for anybody who has an interest in presenting fundamentalism in a good light.
Well, we're having a fantastic conversation here today. My name is Matthew LeClaire. You're listening to WBAI on 99.5 FM New York. My guest today is Matthew Avery Sutton. We're talking about his new book, American Apocalypse, about the rise of American evangelism. I'd like to talk a little bit about, go back again, back to the mid-early 1900s, and try to figure out exactly at what point did the evangelical movement move from being a movement in its own right to becoming involved and invested in the political world. The first mention that I see of a president in your book is Wilson, and I'm wondering if that is a good starting point to talk about.
Yes and no. There, evangelicals had always been involved in a number of reforms in the early 19th century. They were involved in the abolitionist movement. Some of them were. Others were defending slavery. Some of them were supporting the women's rights movements. Others were opposing it. There's never been an apolitical moment for evangelicalism. But what I focus on is the rise of this particular form of evangelicalism, this apocalyptic form, which I argue is the definitive characteristic of the 20th century version of it, which is very different from the 19th and the 18th century version of evangelicalism. And so for me, the apocalypticism creates a new and different kind of theology, because there are, and for me, the heart of it is, if you are an apocalypticist, if you believe we're moving towards the second coming of Christ, if you believe we're moving towards the rise of the Antichrist, then you believe that we're moving towards centralized government, towards totalitarian rule, towards a loss of individual liberty and individual power. And so what that ends up doing is creating a natural alliance between apocalyptic-minded evangelicals and far-right libertarians or anti-government folks. And so the politics of 20th century evangelicalism aligns very much with political conservatism in ways that it did not in the 18th and the 19th century. But in terms of presidents, it is Wilson where we begin to see them getting more and more engaged, but that's also just because that's when they're beginning to develop a more clear public voice as the movement is growing and evolving.
Right. Yeah. And you do talk a little bit about some of the interesting relationships that formed between some figures in the evangelical movement and in White House administrations. For example, you do mention Felix Frankfurter as having an association with, I forget the name, but one of the...
Yeah, William Blackstone.
William Blackstone, yes. And along with the, I believe you said, the first Jewish Supreme Court justice as well.
Right, Louis Brandeis.
Yeah, that was a very interesting relationship. Can you tell our listeners a little bit about that Did you know about these relationships going into your research already, or did it come as a surprise to you?
It was a surprise, and that was one of my sort of favorite discoveries in the book. We do know, and historians have long known, that there's a somewhat strange but deep and abiding relationship between American evangelicals and Israel. And it comes out of this apocalyptic eschatology that evangelicals who believe we're moving towards the end times believe that in the last days, the Jews are going to return to Palestine, that God is going to restore Jews to their homeland and is going to create the nation of Israel. And so this became important for evangelicals in 1917 when the British claimed Jerusalem for Jews. And then it, of course, becomes really important when Truman recognizes the state of Israel after World War II. And then again, important in 1967 when Israel recaptures Jerusalem. But what for me was interesting was that in the 1910s, as the Zionist movement was really getting started, and really even in the 1900s, American fundamentalists were some of the leaders on U.S. soil, that there were some Jews involved, but it was a lot of fundamentalists who were interested in promoting Zionism because they believed the Jewish return to Israel or to Palestine was a prerequisite for the end times, for the return of Jesus. And that gets back to your earlier question. In that sense, they did work to make the end times happen by supporting Zionism. But so what I found was that William Blackstone, this important American fundamentalist who'd written a number of books on Jesus' imminent return, was also wealthy, and he was giving a lot of money to American Jewish Zionist causes. And it turns out that he and Brandeis struck up a friendship through their mutual Zionism. And what Blackstone did was he controlled an enormous trust of money, this huge oil trust. And so he wanted to make sure that he really believed he was going to be raptured, and he was a true believer. He thought Jesus was coming back at any moment. He wanted to make sure that when all true Christians were raptured and the Jews were left behind, that they would have the proper tools to fight the Antichrist with the hope that eventually they would convert to Christianity and then they would be saved too. And so what Blackstone did is he worked with Brandeis to actually draw up the legal documents so that in the case of a rapture, all of the money in this oil trust would go into the hands of American Zionists. Now, Brandeis didn't believe this at all. I mean, it's very clear, but he recognized that it was an important alliance and it was one that could be useful. And so he writes in his correspondence to other allies in the Zionist cause that it's important to keep Blackstone and his crowd involved and engaged because they're doing a lot for the cause. And so essentially what happens is the two groups are using each other.
Right.
But the irony is that this, you know, this U.S. Supreme Court justice, this prominent American Jew, is in fact entertaining the ideas of this guy who thinks Christians are going to be raptured and Jews are going to be left behind and persecuted by the Antichrist. And so Blackstone, or Brandeis, actually opens up a safe deposit box on behalf of Blackstone, where he stores some of Blackstone's tracts and different ideas, different legal documents to be used by Jews in the case of a rapture.
Truly an amazing story, that one. One thing that you just talked about in terms of this rapture theology is the idea that not only will there be those 7 years in which there will have to be a battle, but it's already predestined that good, I suppose, will prevail over evil. So I'm wondering if you came across any documents or any individuals who ever considered or tried to rationalize the idea of having a battle that was already predetermined, that the outcome was already known. Did it not strike anybody as being strange, or did it not strike anybody even to consider the question as to why there would be a 7-year battle if it was already predestined who would win?
No, they often didn't think along those lines, and that's a great question. Why have all this violence or bloodshed, or even why have, you know, the Antichrist? Why let the Antichrist rule over these 7 years? And I think the theological answer they would give would be to say that humans have chosen to sin, that they had an opportunity to have a perfect world in the Garden of Eden. They blew it, they screwed up, and so God, in his capacity to allow humans to essentially make their own choices but to suffer the consequences for their choices, they brought sin into the world, which is going to create death and destruction and chaos and anarchy. And in this particular case, it's ultimately going to lead to the rise of the Antichrist, the tribulation, and then the great battle of Armageddon. And so for them, things will get better after the battle of Armageddon when Jesus returns to, you know, to bind Satan, is the biblical phrase, and to make all things right. But yeah, until then, humans are going to suffer for their own sin. And so that becomes the kind of brutal theological answer that I think most evangelicals would give.
Speaking of sin, I think it's important to talk about the racial issue of evangelism. How did race play into all of this?
Right. Well, and that was one of the interesting things that, another fun part of this book for me, was one thing I wanted to do is most historians of American evangelicalism have completely ignored race, unless that is their specific topic. What they have not done is analyzed white evangelicals parallel to African-American evangelicals. And so in just about every chapter in the book, what I try to do is look at how African-American evangelicals who had, the ones who had the same theology as their white counterparts, who had this apocalyptic theology, how they understood it in very different ways in very different categories. And I didn't try to see it as different, but the sources themselves told me they saw the world in very different ways. And so for white evangelicals, you know, signs of that were nearing the end times would be divorce or immorality or movies, Hollywood movies promoting sex and violence. For African-American evangelicals, it was Jim Crow. It was segregation. It was racism. It was lynching. And so the kinds of signs of the times, the sort of sins that whites saw were very different than the sins that African-Americans saw. And then, so that was part of the story. Then the other part of the story I tried to tell was how American evangelicals who claimed, you know, that their theology was predominant, in fact, were not willing to work together with African-Americans for most of their history. That, of course, changes in the last 20 or 30 years. But for most of their history, refused to work with African-Americans despite how much they had in terms of common theology. And so the story of fundamentalism and evangelicalism up until and even into the civil rights movement of one of pretty staunch segregation of a sense that African-Americans are inferior and have no business uniting with white evangelicals, that they'll hurt the movement.
And did white evangelicals, as far as you could tell, did they believe that black people would also be included in the rapture, or would they be left here on earth with the Jews and the other sinners?
No, they did believe that the true believers would be included in the rapture, and that, you know, for them theologically, they would say that before God, African-Americans are equal. They would just say, though, that in the American context, God has, well, actually what they would say, many of them, and again, there are always exceptions, but they would say that God has designated different peoples to different parts of the earth. There's an obscure verse in the Bible that they use to say this. And so they would say, naturally, African Americans would have been better off if they had stayed in Africa. And so, you know, the true African church would be in Africa. This is the true white church, and of course they ignore the complexity of what happens with Native Americans by that logic. Right. But the question is that God does not want the races to mix, and that to mix is to create problems. But then again, in the 1960s and 1970s, they begin to recognize their own prejudices and begin to shift, and it comes slowly. I mean, it takes a long time, but through the work of people like Billy Graham, who was relatively moderate, and then later generations who began to become more aware of racial issues and the way that the complexity of race and the way it works in American society, they began to sort of repent of their racism.
And as far as today, did you get any sense as to the racial views of the majority of American evangelicals, or was it something that you just did not look into?
Yeah, it wasn't something I looked into in great detail. I mean, the immigration issue is certainly, you know, at the forefront right now of making news and headlines.
Yes.
But it's hard to say. I think many evangelicals today are, you know, trying to support racial inclusivity, to try to have diverse churches. They sort of recognize how wrong they were on civil rights, for the most part. But in terms of actual policy, they're not as interested in doing anything that's going to support, you know, an active federal government that's going to change the kinds of policies that have led to the social divisions that have, you know, wreaked havoc on much of American society and left certain people in tremendous poverty and benefited others. So things are changing in the 21st century in some ways they're not.
Right. And I suppose that brings up another question that I had thought of while I was reading your book, and that has to do with just election cycles. That one interesting thing that I've noticed is that many people who will believe and accept this end times theology will be talking about somebody like the election of Barack Obama as Obama not necessarily being the Antichrist, but as his election being yet another sign that the end times are near. But meanwhile, they struggle so vigorously to elect people who are, as they would see it, good conservative Christians. What do you make of this dichotomy? And I'd also like you to talk just a little bit about a New York Times op-ed that you wrote recently on this subject of Obama as the Antichrist.
Sure. Well, you know, again, the nice thing is that they give us the answers. You know, they provide the answers for us. And one of the things I did in the book was I was able to use a lot of images. And there's these cartoons in the 1930s where they show Uncle Sam basically as a model for Roosevelt, listening to all the wrong things. And they're calling on Christians to get involved in politics, to change the nature of American politics, to essentially repudiate New Deal liberalism. And they say, this is no time for sleep. And they have, you know, these images of the Antichrist is coming. You've got to be involved. You've got to be active. And that then stays consistent through all the way to the present. And so they get active in campaigns. They get active in politics, which is back to the paradox, which is that they believe their job is to occupy until Jesus returns, to do the most with their talents. And they also have a sense that God is going to judge nations as nations. And this comes out of World War II as well. And so your sense is God will punish godless, you know, immoral nations very harshly, but that God may actually be more merciful on godly Christian nations. And so that then gives them a rationale for making America more godly, which then allows them to justify American foreign policy and American intervention abroad, always unilateral. You know, you don't want the U.S. forming global organizations, which will be a tool for the Antichrist. But you do want the U.S. intervening unilaterally in the name of religious freedom, because what religious freedom does is keeps the door open for American missionaries to proselytize, to convert, and to grow the evangelical movement.
Right.
So I tried to lay out these issues in this New York Times op-ed, and it was in the midst of the 2012 campaign season, where I just talked about the parallel between Franklin Roosevelt and Barack Obama, in the sense that fundamentalists and evangelicals didn't see either of them as the Antichrist at all, but they did see them as facilitating the rise of the Antichrist, that as they were centralizing power, as they were moving us into global alliances, they were helping set the stage for the coming Antichrist.
Well, I suppose that if these evangelicals who accept rapture theology believe that nations are going to be judged as nations, how does that play into individual Christians being judged as individual Christians? For example, if you have a large amount of, as they would see it, good Christians here in the United States, but let's say that God judges the nation poorly because of one thing or another, whether it has to do with gay marriage or one of the other issues. How does that play out in this evangelical theory?
You know, they haven't articulated it clearly in the way that you're asking the question. I think they essentially want it both ways. It gives them a rationale for arguing for a more Christian nation in a world which is, according to their reading of the Bible, going to get far less Christian. And so it's practical and it works for them. In terms of how it would play out, they have not gone into great detail. They do think that God will, you know, this is where the famous scene right after 9/11, the day after 9/11, when Jerry Falwell was on Pat Robertson's television show and he talked about God was judging us for the gays and the lesbians and the ACLU and abortion and on and on and on, and that's what 9/11 was God's judgment. And so they have this strong sense that God will judge the nation as the nation, but at the same time, they're going to work just as hard as they can to put Christian leaders into office or people who represent their values, believing that that will help facilitate the growth of their movement in both the short term and in the long term if Jesus tarries, if the rapture doesn't happen imminently.
I'd like to ask you then about just a little bit of the difficulty, or perhaps no difficulty at all, in terms of writing this book. I'd like to point out that you did receive some really spectacular support in the development of this book, Fulbright U.S. Scholars Grant and a National Endowment for the Humanities Fellowship. But you also acknowledge that you received a travel grant from the Southern Baptist Historical Library and Archives, and you also received archival support from some of the evangelical universities and institutions, Bob Jones University, the International Church of the Foursquare Gospel, the Flower Pentecostal Heritage Center. In writing about this subject, even in an academic way, it seems impossible to ignore some of the hypocrisy and the confusion amongst the ideas that are competing in this evangelical theory. So did you find it difficult to write about these eschatological beliefs of evangelicals while simultaneously maintaining relationships with the institutions that continue to promote and hold these beliefs? And more interestingly, have you received any response from such individuals or institutions? I understand this is a purely academic book, but even in that respect, it does raise some very, I think, difficult questions for evangelicals that accept this idea.
Yeah, well, and it is an academic book, but it also was, you know, we intended it as a book to reach a larger audience, and that's why, you know, it was reviewed in the Wall Street Journal last week and in the London Sunday Times a few weeks before that, and the Irish Times, and it's getting some good attention because it does raise issues that are relevant, I think, to a larger public, and I've tried to make the language accessible, not to fill it with academic jargon. But nevertheless, the issue of support, you know, I did get a few $100 from the Southern Baptist Archives, and they have an interest in promoting their materials and sort of justifying their existence. I mean, every small church archive needs to. They need people using their materials or else, you know, they can't rationalize it. One of the nice things is a lot of these Christian organizations, they see their work as ministry. So if a secular academic comes in to do work, you know, they're hoping that secular academic will be impressed by them, by, you know, their faithfulness, by their lives, by, you know, whatever it is that they're trying to represent. And so one of the nice things is that there are a lot of really wonderful archivists who are true believers in, you know, in their variety of faiths, whatever kind of archive it is, but they're really willing to help outsiders. And they certainly want outsiders to be fair. And I've tried to be as fair as possible. And so that becomes the tension, but there's no quid pro quo. I mean, nobody is reading my material before I publish it or asking, you know, editorial rights or censoring. And in terms of the response, it'll be interesting to see. I know it's going to be reviewed in some evangelical places. At least you never really know if something's going to be reviewed until the review comes out. But rumors are spreading that there are a number of places, and I suspect the more intellectually oriented, more academic-minded evangelicals will like it a lot because I try to recognize that there is diversity in the movement, that I'm talking about the dominant strain in the 20th century, but there were always countervailing tendencies. For the lay people, I don't know how much they'll like it. They may have some problems. Some of it may become a little uncomfortable, but probably the problem there is that a lot of lay people accept this apocalyptic theology without even understanding where it comes from. It's a really complicated, fairly unique theological system that, as we talked about at the beginning, is somewhat ahistorical. It's not necessarily the historic doctrine of the Christian church. And so that's going to make them uncomfortable, but they're going to really have to wrestle, I think, with the voices of their own leaders that I really try to center in the book, that I really try to let them speak for themselves on a lot of these issues.
And along those lines, I understand that you make a very clear distinction between fundamentalism and evangelism, but just in developing questions for this interview, it seemed to me that so many people see the two, fundamentalism and evangelism, as being essentially inseparable in the United States, at least in the 21st century. So I'd like to finish by asking you why you believe that many people see it that way, despite the existence of progressive evangelicals like, for example, Jimmy Carter.
Right. Yeah, well, the distinction, I think, isn't that meaningful in the 21st century. I mean, where the divide happened was in the 1940s and 50s, where a small group of self-identified fundamentalists repudiated engagement with larger society and repudiated working with other Christians who were not as strident as they were. And that's where Billy Graham and others came in and said, no, we're going to be more open. We're going to be, you know, the theology was the same, but they're going to be less dogmatic, less strident, less confrontational. And so, but over the course of the 20th century, the categories have really blurred, and Jerry Falwell did a lot to blur those categories because he was a self-proclaimed fundamentalist, but then he was very clearly engaged in broad alliances and in working with people who didn't agree with him theologically. So I'm careful with the terms because I generally try to refer to people as they prefer to be referred to or as they refer to themselves, but within the historical context in which they do it. And so today there are very few folks that refer to themselves as fundamentalists, and they are out there. But that term itself has become more useful from sociologists who talk about fundamentalist Muslims and fundamentalist Jews and fundamentalist Christians, and it's become a sociological category rather than a theological category. And I was more interested in the group that actually gave birth to that term and what they meant by it and how they've used it and how it's helped drive their own identity and how their identity has changed over the 20th and 21st century.
It's really an incredible story, an incredible history, and considering it's such a difficult topic to discuss and at the heart of so many issues in terms of just talking to one another, I think it's fantastic that there's an academic book out there that at least gives us a little bit of the history of this movement as a whole. I thank you for the book, and I thank you for coming on the show today.
Thank you, Matthew. This has been a lot of fun.
The last chapter of Sutton's American Apocalypse discusses the importance of end times theology and evangelism in America today. Along those lines, I will end the program with clips from presidents, along with powerful members of the House and Senate, that exemplify the importance of such a theology in our times. It would be inaccurate to claim that such beliefs do not lead some powerful people to do important work, but over the past 30 years, it's impossible to deny the connection between apocalyptically minded evangelicals and justifications for restricting civil liberties and for promoting dangerous and potentially deadly domestic and foreign policy. While we cannot change the religious views of such people, we can encourage a line of thinking that promotes not doing good for a reward or for fear of punishment, but doing good solely for the sake of doing good and making life better for us all. President Ronald Reagan, August 23rd, 1984.
If we look back through history to all those great civilizations, those great nations that rose up to even world dominance, and then deteriorated, declined, and fell, we find they all had one thing in common. One of the significant forerunners of their fall was their turning away from their God or gods. Without God, there is no virtue because there's no prompting of the conscience. Without God, there is a coarsening of the society. And without God, democracy will not and cannot long endure.
Tonight, on this stage, for the first time in Iowa in this electoral season, we have all six of the Republican presidential candidates.
Governor Bush, a philosopher thinker. And why?
Christ. Because he changed my heart.
I think that the viewer would like to know more on how he has changed your heart.
When you turn your heart and your life over to Christ, when you accept Christ as a Savior, it changes your heart, changes your life. And that's what happened to me.
Senator Hatch.
I agree with that, but I think that goes without saying. I really know him to be the Savior of the world. And that means more to me than almost anything else I know.
And finally, Mr. Baum.
There is no figure in human history who through his life, his death, and his resurrection has changed the world for millions, billions, countless of people. If America's in trouble in the next century, it will be because we forgot what he taught us.
Tom.
The top Middle East staffer on George W. Bush's National Security Council had held secret formal consultations with apocalyptic Christian groups who wanted to make sure that American policy toward Israel was doing everything possible to bring about the second coming of Christ on earth.
Michelle Bachmann, former member of the House of Representatives.
Lord, the day is at hand. We are in the last days. You are Jehovah God. The day is at hand, Lord, when your return will come nigh.
I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. As I look at the end time scripture, this says to me that the leaf is on the fig tree, and we are to understand the signs of the times, which is your ministry. The prophets said they long to look to this time, to see these days of his coming and herald his coming.
And we're privileged to live in them.
Yes, we are privileged. Rather than seeing this as a negative, Jan, we need to rejoice. Mm-hmm. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, his day is at hand.
James Inhofe, Senator and current Chairman of the Committee on Environment and Public Works.
My point is, God's still up there. And this is the arrogance of people to think that we, human beings, would be able to change what he is doing in the climate is, to me, outrageous.
John Shimkus, Member of the United States House of Representatives and Chairman of the Subcommittee on Environment and Economy.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. The right of free speech is a great right that we have in this country. Very few times we use it to espouse our theological or religious beliefs. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. I believe that's the infallible word of God, and that's the way it's going to be for his creation. the earth will end only when God declares it's time to be over. Man will not destroy this earth. This earth will not be destroyed by a flood. But I do believe God's word is infallible, unchanging, perfect. Today we have about 388 parts per million in the atmosphere. I think in the age of the dinosaurs, where we had most flora and fauna, we were probably at 4,000 parts per million. There is a theological debate that this is a carbon-starved planet, not too much carbon.
And that's it for our show today. If you missed any part of the program or you want to share it with friends, visit our website at equaltimeforfreethought.org. And remember, tune in, pay it forward, and question everything.
Hear the laborers so hard, and the workers are so tired, and I weary heart to yearning for the rest. And we find we're getting anxious to be in that happy land where we receive such peace and happiness. Wait a little longer, please, Jesus. There's so many still wandering out in sin. Just a little longer, please, Jesus. A few more days to get our loved ones in.
We may look into the sky and tears will fill our eyes. First we cry, oh Lord, please come, come and take your children home. But then we look around us and we say,
wait a little longer, please, Jesus. There's so many still wandering out in sin.
But Lord, we love them dear, and maybe we can help them find their way. Then if waiting is the cause that they may not be lost, Lord, that's the only reason why we stay.